You remember last week I tried to share some thoughts with you in a message entitled Your Heritage, Our Heritage. We looked at some things in history as well as in the Bible that showed that Jesus' church, the way he designed it, as far as fundamentals are concerned, has existed all through all centuries from the time that he made it until now, or he was wrong. And we looked at the fact that there will be praise offered to Jesus Christ in the church, world without end, amen. That it's not going to disappear and reappear. The verse I didn't share with you that I thought about after the message was in the book of Jude, that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. And faith there means a body of scriptural truth. It was delivered once unto the saints, not once and then again in 1500 or 1650 or any other date in the history of the world. But the faith was once delivered to the saints. Over the next three meetings, this weekend and the next two, I would like to spend some time talking about the three things that we contain in our public worship. There's a lot that I want to discuss in this heritage series, our heritage series, talking about why we do what we do as Old Baptists, why we have clung to some things, what's important, what makes us distinct from other religious bodies. The next three, this one and the next two, I should say, will be devoted to the things that we have in our worship services. Today we're going to look at singing. Next weekend, I want to look at preaching, and the weekend after, I want to look at prayer. Now, I've delivered messages here before on those three concepts in one message, but I'm going to devote a message to each one of those concepts. There's enough in Scripture to devote more than one message on each of those concepts, so to do them justice, I'm going to, or try, to take them one at a time. The question is always asked when coming into a Primitive Baptist church, why do you not have any sort of music? Now, that question is in and of itself a falsehood to begin with, because we do have music. I direct your attention to any hymn selection in our hymnal to prove the fact that we do in fact have music. This is a D, and that is a G. And these are quarter notes, and this is a bar line, that's a treble clef, that's a time signature, that's a key signature. Okay, we have music in the Primitive Baptist. We have music. It's often accused of us that, well, you guys don't have music. No, we have music. And matter of fact, time-wise, we have more music per worship service than other orders of people. Because we have a full 30 minutes. If we can get enough folks here on time at 10:30 to start the singing, we've got a full 30 minutes of music, followed by a hymn where everyone stands, and then a message, and then another closing hymn or two. So we actually have, lengthwise, we have more music in our services than other people do. Just because I don't have a piano or an organ or a trumpet or drum doesn't mean it's not music. Matter of fact, sometimes I think a cappella music is more musical than some music you find in the world. You turn over to the local rap station, you get a good example of what I'm talking about. I'm not sure if that's music, that's more of percussion. But as far as musicalness, I don't know. But the first thing you notice when you come into a Primitive Baptist church, usually the person says, why don't you have a piano? Well, it's a good question. Because in American culture today, in any other order of faith, the first thing you're going to do when you come down, you're going to walk into someone playing a beautiful piece on a piano, and you're going to sit down, and there's going to be a choir performing. And I don't have time to talk about choirs today, but there's reasons that we don't have those either. You are the choir. And it doesn't take any special musical ability, because we're all singing praise to God. And that's what we're going to end the message on, is who are we singing to? So that ought to have effect on the way that we sing. But you're going to notice that we don't have a piano or an organ or any other sort of musical instruments. This is because we are Primitive Baptists, not as a denomination, but use that word primitive as an adjective. It's a description of what type of Baptist we are. We are Primitive Baptist, meaning we're original Baptist. We're Baptist the way they were for millennia, two millennia, just about, all Baptists were the way that we are today. And the adjective before the word primitive just simply means that we are Baptist as Baptists have historically been. I'm going to give you a brief history on instrumental music in the church. And as you'll see in just a moment, this is something that is not the least bit historic. It's not very historic. Matter of fact, I'll just give it to you. I'll just give you the history. The word a cappella, if you say, what type of music do you have in your church? I don't want you to, if somebody asks you, what type of music do you have in your church? I don't want you to say, we don't have music in our church. Brother Ben is going to shoot lightning bolts. You know, we're not going to say that. What we're going to say is we have a cappella singing. And another term for it is congregational singing, because the congregation is the music. The congregation is a choir. And we have men among us who are talented to lead singing and keep the time to stand and lead us in a hymn, but all they're doing is starting it and keeping the time. You are the music at our church. And that's the way God intended it. The word a cappella, get this, a cappella, it is a Latin term. Does anyone know what the word a cappella means? All right, the second syllable, cappella, is actually the Latin word for chapel. Interesting. A cappella means from a chapel. The word that we use to describe singing without musical accompaniment in America is literally the word that means music in a church. For centuries, there were no musical accompaniment in church to singing. It was all done with the voice. And that's why the very word we use to describe voice-only music is in a chapel, a cappella, from a chapel. The first organ was introduced into Christianity, period, in the 7th century. So for 700 years, just about, any denomination, including Roman Catholicism, existed without a single musical instrument. That's pretty interesting. Does anyone know the exact date? This is kind of eerie, but the exact date that the first organ was added, by, according to encyclopedias, was the year 666 A.D. Ooh, chills in your spine. It gives me chills. 666 A.D. was the first organ added to a church. That's ironic, to say the least. Baptists, on the other hand, went without musical instruments completely until the year 1819. The first musical instrument in America in a Baptist church was added in a Baptist congregation in Pawtucket, Rhode Island, in 1819. This was the first one. Now, Baptists in London, even popular Baptists who were not exactly of our persuasion, like Charles Spurgeon, who was of the Fullerite Baptists of that day, even Charles Spurgeon said that he would not dare have an instrument in the church that he served. He preached to 6,000 people every Sunday morning at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England. Every Sunday, there were 6,000 people there lifting up their voices in praise without the accompaniment of an instrument. And that was in the mid to late 1800s. Baptists, in general, were still debating it outside of our order. Obviously, this church was constituted right now that you're sitting in, not the building, but the church body, in 1808. So since the first Baptist that had an instrument was 1819, and you were constituted in 1808, makes pretty good sense that we just haven't changed. It's not that you get accused often, well, the primitive Baptists were a group that popped up in 1830 upon the tenets of no instruments, no this, no that, no this, no that. No, we simply desired to keep it the way we found it. We didn't want to change it, and when others tried to change it, we refused the change. And our church is living proof of that. Don't let anyone tell you you popped up in 1830. Your church is proof that that is a lie. It is a lie. I've got the minutes. We do the articles of faith. They're out there on a big rock. I explained that this past weekend. We really believe what we believe here. It's set in stone, literally, outside. It was still debated hotly, musical instruments, in 1840, especially in the South. Now, churches began, after New School Baptists, began bringing in the instruments at the same time that they started bringing in things like Sunday schools and missions and seminaries and other things that our forefathers said, this hasn't been done in 1,800 years. This is not the way the church has survived for 1,800 years. We're not going to do it. We're not going to take part in it. But at the same time those things were being brought in, pianos were as well. And pianos and organs were actually things that were rejected even after some of those other things, the auxiliaries, were brought into the church. So as far as the historicity of it, as far as being a historical Baptist, history itself reports that you have the historic, fundamental church practice by having a cappella singing. Now we're going to prove that with the Bible in just a moment. But I'd like to give you a history of instrumental music in worship in general. Because one of the arguments that you're going to hear when you say we don't have instrumental music is, well, they had instrumental music in the Old Testament, so why can't we have them in the New Testament? You ever heard that argument? I have, time and time again. Well, they had a lot of things in the Old Testament that we don't have today. For example, on their worship services, they would drag a bull up to the churchyard, the temple. They would bring it into a certain spot within the fence. They would slash its throat. They would bleed it. They would collect the blood. They would rub the blood over everything within the holiest of holies. They would take the meat. They would burn it as a burnt offering. They would take what's left without the camp and dispose of it. Want to add that to church? Didn't think so. Okay, there's a lot of other things. Let's say sword fighting people that disagree with us. No, not so much. Blowing a trumpet when you see an enemy coming. That was the only musical instrument in the Old Testament that God placed in his worship, by the way, as a trumpet. It wasn't to make a nice sound like I would like to do with it. It was their alert system. When they would have an enemy coming, they would blow the trumpet. They had to gather the citizens of Israel. They'd blow the trumpet. They'd gather everybody together. It was like the giant horn up on the tower over in the school lot that warns me every time a tornado comes up when I'm out here studying. Or the first Wednesday of every month at noon. I hear it out here in my office. It's loud, but that's the general purpose of the only instrument God put in the church or in his Old Testament worship was for warning. By the way, there is a trumpet in the New Testament worship service. It's symbolic. It's figurative. It's the gospel minister. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, we read when we studied 1 Corinthians. I want to give you the history of instrumental music in the Old Testament and show you that even in the Old Testament, it was not something that God placed in it, but someone else placed it. Someone well-meaning, albeit, but as we look in the prophets, we're going to find that that behavior, when it's emulated, is actually condemned by God himself. First scripture I want to show you is in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 23. I'm going to give you a few Old Testament references this morning. Chronicles is after 1 and 2 Kings. If you have a hard time finding it, if you find 1 and 2 Kings, it's a pretty good bulk of the Old Testament. You just flip down, continue to flip until you get to 1 Chronicles. Chapter 23, verse 5. Now, I'm not giving you the context, I'm just giving you the plain language. Moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. All right. The first occurrence of this is in 2 Samuel, in the reign of a man named David. David is who brought instrumental music into the Old Testament worship. Until this time, from the time that Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage, through the entire time that they were ruled and reigned by judges, throughout Saul's reign, until David becomes king, there is not a musical instrument used to worship Jehovah God in the tabernacle. And in this day, there was not yet the temple. So you had tabernacle worship, the tent that traveled with them everywhere that they went, and there was not a single musical instrument to be found in the worship of Jehovah God. And then David comes on the scene. David's a man after God's own heart. He's a good, honorable man, but sometimes David made mistakes too. Well, we have given for us the origin of instrumental music out of the mouth of the very man that invented it in 1 Chronicles 23:5. The instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. God did not place musical instruments in the Old Testament. David placed musical instruments in the Old Testament. Let me give you another one, 2 Chronicles 29. All right, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, there's a lot of scriptures that say the instruments of music. Actually, if you go to an online concordance like blueletterbible.com.org and you type in as a general search, instruments and the word David, you're going to find where in several places, David is attributed as the person who brought the instruments in. They're called the instruments of David when referenced in the Old Testament, the instruments of David, as far as even in the days of Nehemiah, when they've been carried away into captivity and brought back, they're talking about using the instruments of David in the temple, the instruments of David. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 27, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. Now we know what it means to ordain something. It means that a king with authority has made a decree. He's ordered it and it's as good as law. That's why they continued to do it, because David did not just recommend them. He ordained them to be done in Old Testament worship service. All right. Now remember, this is Old Testament. We know more, the New Testament is not a new patch on an old garment. It's not new wine in old bottles. It's something totally new according to Jesus Christ. We can't look into the Old Testament to begin with and say, well, they did it back then, so we need to do it now. Because of that principle, a lot of folks have brought in tons of things into the New Testament that does not belong. Let me give you another one. The priesthood. The priesthood in the New Testament is Jesus Christ himself. There is no place in the New Testament for men who are called priests. You as the Christian are priests and kings unto him, and he is your high priest. There is no priesthood in the New Testament. But to validate a New Testament principle because it's in the Old Testament is dangerous, and it has also been historically used, that principle, historically used to cause damage and confusion in God's church. And there are tons of examples out here in a place we call reality that you could look at that and see that very thing. Let me show you one in the book of Amos. Now, Amos is a prophet long after that time. I want you to notice something that takes place because we're talking about the instruments that David. Was it okay that David brought them in? So if it was okay for David, is it okay for me? All right. Amos chapter 6. This is very technical. When somebody asks you, how come you don't have music, instrumental music in your church? I don't want you to go through this long technical answer. Just say, we feel that it's superior for God's children to lift up their voice in praise. And that's all you have to say. And then they go, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. So I'm giving you this information to give you the information. I'm not giving it to you so you can use it. Now, if a serious Bible scholar comes up and he says, well, David, then you can use this argument. But if somebody brings up to your attention, well, how come you don't? Then the greatest thing to tell them is just that, well, it's superior. To lift up our voices in praise is superior. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment from the Scriptures. But we believe a cappella singing, music in the chapel, singing from a chapel is superior. Amos chapter 6 pronounces woe on several forms of what he considers slackness in Zion. Now, chapter 6, verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. The remainder of this paragraph, which ends in verse 6, is devoted to pronouncing who he's, or identifying who he's pronouncing woe upon. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. He's talking about people who have become slack and decided to do what they want to do and make Zion a place of party instead of a place of worship. Now, Zion there being the holy city of God, and we're talking about Jerusalem and the Old Testament worship. They trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye into county and see, from thence go ye to Hamath the great, then down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their borders greater than your border? He's talking about desiring to be like other nations. That was a danger the Israelites had every day, that they desired to be like the nations around them. Listen very carefully. It's dangerous for the church of Jesus Christ to want to look like people around you. And that's not knocking people or culture or sociology or customs. I'm just saying God made Israel in a specific way because they lusted to be like other countries. They fail. Handwriting on the wall. Let's say, okay, that's a good example. Maybe we shouldn't try to be like the nations that are around us. I mean, just saying. But he goes on to describe them. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock. He's talking about an elaborate lifestyle and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Listen to verse 5. Remember, we're talking about woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, that what? That lie upon beds of ivory, that do this, that do that, that do this, that do that. Verse 5. That chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, that invent to themselves instruments of music like David. God was not pleased, and he's not pleased if we imitate David today. David's a great man. A lot of ways we need to imitate David. Children, go to the giant, carry the sling, carry the 5 smooth stones, and throw the rock. But there's a lot of things David did that we don't emulate, like Bathsheba. Remember the account where David goes and sins with the woman, sends her husband off to cover it up, to die at war, so he can take her as his wife and cover up his sin? David was not a perfect man. So many of these men in the Old Testament that we look up to as pillars of faith itself were not perfect men. They were men. But they were godly men that did their best many times in their lives, but nonetheless, they're still men. And he says, woe unto you that invent instruments of music like David. It's not saying it's wrong for you to sit at home in your garage, carve out a harp, pull the strings on it, and make a harp. We're talking about in where? In Zion, in the holy city, the place of worship. Jews understood that meant Jerusalem and the temple and worship and everything that took place there. Woe to them that invent instruments of music in Zion. Okay, so God is not pleased with that. So I'm giving you that when somebody says, well, David did it. They did it in the Old Testament. Woe to them. So Amos the prophet condemned that. God speaking through Amos condemned that. God never originally intended musical instruments. They had singers. We have singers. God never intended musical instruments to be in the Old Testament worship. So says this verse. By the way, chapter before this, verse 23, chapter 5, verse 23, take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. In other words, get the instruments away. I'm not going to suffer this anymore. I don't want them. Take them away. It's interesting to know. Fast forward a little bit in history. Between the time of Malachi and the time that Jesus came onto the scene. Okay, you know that Solomon built the temple. You know that the Babylonians destroyed the temple. You know that in the days of a man named Nehemiah, they were blessed to come back in and rebuild the temple. Before Jesus was born, there was a ruler named Herod. Herod knocked down the temple and rebuilt it on a much larger and grander scale. In Herod's temple, that's what it's called. If you look up historically, Herod's temple. You have the temple in Nehemiah's day, you have the temple in Solomon's day, but in Jesus' day, the temple was Herod's temple. History reports when Herod's temple was built, it was done so without David's instruments. That means the temple that Jesus walked in, the temple that Jesus preached in, the temple that Peter and James and John went and caused trouble in by preaching Jesus Christ, had no musical instrument. To me, that's a fulfillment of Amos 5:23. Take thou away from me the noise of the songs. I will not hear the melody of thy vials. All right, so we've looked at how even in the Old Testament, when people try to, that's where they get the validation for it. There's not a case in the New Testament, and no church had it as far as our order of people until the 1800s. They try to validate it by the Old Testament. Well, they did it in Psalms. Well, David tells us in the Psalms. Well, they did it in David's day. God suffered that in David's day. But God says here that he's fed up with it and he doesn't want it. And then when the temple is rebuilt years later, it's done so without those things. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. Okay, I'm going to share with you some scriptures out of the New Testament that illustrate very plainly that the early church was a church who sang. They were a church of singers. They lifted up their voices in praise. And as we look at it, there's several things that ought to take place when we sing. When we sing, God placed singing in the church to teach you things that you can understand on a spiritual level. So that you'll understand on a spiritual level. There is something that takes place within you, within your very heart, when you sing praise to God that does not take place when you play a trumpet. How do I know that? Because I play the trumpet every day. I try to practice an hour. I play in two local bands. I know a lot about music. My original major in college was music education. I know a little bit about music, and I can tell you, it's not the same when I play my trumpet as when I sing praise to Jesus Christ, because there are things that take place when you sing that cannot take place with musical instruments. My trumpet cannot say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." But my voice can say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We come to principles about that in just a moment, so hang in there. All right, the book of Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. First communion service, this is recorded in the book of Matthew. It's recorded in the book of Mark. Very same language, identical language. Chapter 26, I believe verse 30. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now this is after communion. When they did what? When they had sung an hymn. They sang a hymn. Every communion service we have here at Flint, the last thing we do, we don't have a handshake, we don't have a closing prayer. After communion, we sing a hymn and we depart. The last thing you remember is singing praise to God after remembering His body that was broken for you and His blood that was shed for you. And you sing that hymn and you depart. I love it that way. I love it without even any conversation afterward. We just leave. And then it's on our minds and our hearts all week about what we've just done, remembering Jesus in our bittersweet memorial service of His death and His finished work. After they sang a hymn, after the communion service, they went out. The early church was a church that sang. And remember, this is a great example of the church singing. Because when Jesus went to take communion with His disciples, it was His disciples. It consisted of people who had been baptized and were members of the church. Jesus preached to multitudes of people day in and day out. But as Jesus went to take communion, he sent his disciples into an upper room alone, apart, away from the rest of the masses of people that were out there. And he takes his disciples up into the room. He has communion with them. They, the disciples, the church, this is a church capacity. They sing a hymn and then they depart. We have examples of singing. Furthermore, in two of the Apostle Paul's epistles, we have very blunt, very plain commands to sing. Very plain commands to sing. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I was accused recently, part of the conversation that has bled out in a few of my sermons has kind of overflowed, and you've gotten a little bit of a clue into it. Remember, I mentioned that recently I was accused of being a part of a heretical cult that began in 1830 and has been a horrible problem in Christianity ever since. One of the things that I was accused of is lying and saying that God, what we believe about instrumental music and how it's a cappella music. And you're just making this stuff up. You're just twisting scripture to say it. No, I'm not. And history reports it. I want you to listen to what Paul says. And I want you to listen to the description of what goes on when you do what Paul says. Okay? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, he gives these as parallels. He says, in the same way that you're not supposed to get drunk, you know, when people get drunk, they get happy, they get high, they get goofy, they get weird, and some people get angry, but most people are just, you remember Otis Campbell on Andy Griffith. He's just kind of staggering around, laughing at everything, hardly being able to communicate with anybody. He says, don't be like that. Rather, fill yourself, instead of filling yourself with wine, instead of filling yourself with foolishness and being high in carnality, be high, be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, how do we do that? Well, he's going to tell you that in the next sentence. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay, sounds like a great thing to do. We know quench not the Spirit. We know we're to be spiritual people. We know we're to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, Paul, how am I going to be filled with the Spirit? Listen carefully. You're going to find out why singing is in the New Testament church. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We become filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there's some language about this and the text I'm going to show you in Ephesians' sister epistle, the book of Colossians, in just a moment, that forever rules out this verse being applied to instrumental worship. Why? I cannot speak to you with my trumpet. I cannot speak to you with my guitar. I certainly cannot speak to you with a drum. I can play to you. I can make noise at you, but I cannot speak to you. If I press the keys on a piano, it does not speak to you. Oh yes, I know. Someone will say, well, there was a guitar player back in the 1970s that could make his guitar sound like it was talking. Okay, nitpick me. But you can't speak. It doesn't speak English. You don't know. A B flat is a B flat is a B flat. It's not a B flat in English or a B flat in Greek. It's just a B flat. And it's the note, whether it's a happy note or a sad note, it's the same note. It communicates no lesson. Now, you can listen to certain chord structures, and yes, we have chords. Our hymns are written in four-part harmony. And some chords sound eerie. Some chords sound happy. Some chords sound confusing because they're a combination of the happy and the sad. Okay, cluster chords. But a note does not communicate a lesson. If I sing the word grace, I'm not only singing the pitch, but I'm conveying a spiritual lesson. It's a sermon in and of itself. And that's why he put it in here, because you're filled with the Spirit by doing it. And as we're going to see in just a minute, whatever you sing in the church ought to be the same equivalent that you pray. It ought to be as good and as proper of substance as you pray. This is why all of our hymns were written by people who've been dead 400 years. Because a lot of the contemporary Christian music is very light and fluffy, but it does not contain the weighty substance that a lot of these hymns contain. Speaking to yourselves in psalms. I cannot speak to you through a trumpet. A B flat is a B flat. A C is a C. That's just what they sound like. It's a pitch, but it conveys no word. If I sing to you, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. It conveys a message, not just a musical expression, but there's a sermon contained in the music. Now, God is a very wise God, amen? And He placed that in here that way from the youngest of age to the children. How many of the children in here can sing number 10? Oh, how I love Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. All right, we can teach children those little melodies and they remember the words, and we've got children that can't even read, but because they have heard these songs and because they're repetitious, because they've heard them over and over, because they're melodic, and you can learn something faster if it's melodic. That's why they teach school children little poems and rhymes to remember things. Because it's melodic, the children can remember doctrinal truths about God through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, if children can learn, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me, if children can learn that, then cannot adults do likewise? And then you realize that everything in our service is an expression of learning and an expression of praise to Jesus Christ Himself. Our music conveys a sermon. It's not just theatrics. I have a lot of friends, because I'm a musician, that play in church bands. They don't even like the church they go to. They don't even believe like the organization they're participating in. They play in the band because it's a band. And in 2010 Huntsville, Alabama, there's not any Las Vegas. There's not any Hollywood. There's not any New York, New York. There's not a lot of places for musicians to get a gig. You look up on the internet the complaints that modern musicians have with finding a place to play. I'm thankful to have a couple of bands to play in, but there are just no places to play. And so what do? I don't even agree with this church, but they got a great band. I'm going to go down and I'm going to play in it. That is common. I was told by the very instructor of the band that I perform in, I'm not even Baptist, but I just play in that band. Okay. You see what that does to church? Do you see what it does to church? Is that bold enough? Do you see what it does to church? It makes church not about Jesus Christ, and it makes church about me. I don't agree with them, but I like the band. I like to play my instrument, so I'm going to go and I'm going to play in this band. I've got quotes. I've got names. Names have been changed to protect the guilty. I could give you addresses, telephone numbers, email addresses, and locations where people tell me this stuff. And I'm not knocking the people that do it, because we love to play. But what if it was, I love to play football, so I'm going to play football for the Lord. I'm talented in golf. I'm a golfer for God. I mean, think about it. Think about the foolishness of that. You see, there's no end to it when you say, well, I'm good at it, so I want to do it for God. Well, what about if I was an arm wrestling champ? What about if I'm a WWE wrestler? All right? You know, I mean, think about it. That's the silliness of it. If you take that argument to its conclusion, just because we're good at something doesn't mean we do it for God. Now, you do it to the glory of God because you do everything to the glory of God. But it doesn't mean God wants it in His service. Am I making that clear, that point pretty clear? I think so. But music is in the church, a cappella singing, singing in a chapel. It's in the church that you may be edified, that you may be filled with the Spirit, that you may, in verse 20, give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's something that takes place in your heart, and it's not the beating organ in your chest. We studied that a couple of months ago. The heart is the seat of human emotion. The very core of the spiritual essence of you is your heart. And when you sing praise unto Jesus Christ, whether it be alone, whether it be with collectively with other believers, you are doing something in the very core of your being. You spiritually are singing and making melody in your heart, from the heart to Jesus Christ. And God is pleased. Let me show you another one. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Now this goes into what we sing, and it also goes into singing. In just a moment, we're going to talk about what we sing, because it's just as important what we sing as it is singing. If I came in here today and picked out a Brad Paisley song about going fishing instead of hanging out with my wife, do you think that'd be edifying to God? No. Singing, for the sake of singing, is not God-honoring. What we sing is just as important as singing. It's got to be biblically sound sentiment and language. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Okay? The word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now that sounds very similar to the text in Ephesians. There's a reason for that. Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. This means they're written by Paul at the same time in Paul's ministry, and they were sent at the same time. They're generally thought historically to be written at the same time. Paul writes this as he writes Ephesians, and that's why some of the concepts in the two of these overlap. And whereas he tells you to speak to yourselves in Ephesians, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, to the Colossians he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. When you teach a child, number 10, oh, how I love Jesus. When you teach a child that song, you teach them they love Jesus because Jesus first loved them. That's what you teach them. Because they learn it, and that's exactly what Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The songs that we sing from this hymnal ought to teach you something about Jesus Christ. They ought to teach you something about Jesus Christ. Because he says, when you sing, you teach and admonish. That means that psalms need to be, number one, doctrinal. They need to relay a truthful message about God himself, or experiential. They need to exhort you to be a godly person, to be a righteous person. There are hymns that talk about both. You have psalms that are very doctrinal. One of them that's a Christmas tune we usually sing around December, Hark the Herald Angels Sings. That's one of the most deep doctrinal songs in this entire hymnal. It talks about veiled in flesh the Godhead see. It talks about the Son crushing the serpent's head. Wow, that's a doctrinal song. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and prophecies of Jesus Christ. Just flip the book open. How about number 6 in this one? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our songs shall rise to Thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Okay, that's conveying biblical truth. And it does it to a tune, and that's the whole point. Because music connects with a place deep down inside of you, but it also helps you remember a biblical theme and a biblical lesson. In this case, it's teaching you about a thrice holy God. That language is derived from the book of Revelation. You know, as the creatures flew around the throne room in the book of Revelation, what were they crying out to God? They were crying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Because we have a thrice holy, three-in-one Trinity God. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So what we sing conveys a message. It teaches. What we sing teaches. Just the old Newton hymn, 154, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. That teaches of sovereign grace and God saving a ruined, lost sinner who at one time in his life was wrestling with God with his fist in the air, rebelling against God, and God coming to him, giving him life and sight and everything else, ears to hear, and a heart to serve him. So the psalms and the hymns that we sing convey a spiritual lesson. And if they don't convey a spiritual lesson, we ought not sing them. Occasionally, there are some songs in this book that I absolutely cannot stand. Is that honest enough? There are some of them that are great for funerals. There's a hymnal, and it's another good Primitive Baptist hymnal. It weighs about 15 pounds. It's a blue one, and it's the Primitive Baptist Hymnal Second Edition. That's a heavy hymnal. If you have to lead out of it, you're give me a book board to put this on. But the hymnal has all kinds of patriotic tunes because it's not just a hymnal for church. It's a hymnal for church, school, public events, etc. Well, would it be proper to stand up in a church service and sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty? No, because we're not here to celebrate, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty. We're here to celebrate Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what church is all about. It's not about me. No golfing for God. You know, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about His glory, His honor, His praise. It's about people like you and me learning about Him. It's a serious matter. God considered it a serious matter. I don't tread, you know, I'm not, mince no words, no bones about it. This is serious. I dare say that this has been one of the many causes of the spiritual handicapping of America. Because 200 years ago, less than 200 years ago, every Baptist church in this country had church just like we have had today. They may have sang 15 minutes, they may have sang an hour, they may have sang two or three hymns, But they sang, they preached, and they prayed. In 1819, they were all like us. And in 1840, in the South, they were all like us. There was a big fight about it. You can read about it in history in the 1840s. Watch the correlation between robbing God's children of singing. Now, this is why I don't like choirs. We don't come to church to watch somebody sing. We come to church to sing. Right? Bold, maybe. We don't come to watch somebody. See, church is not theatrics. We don't come to watch plays. We come to hear this word. We come to pray to Him. And we come to sing to Him and to one another, teaching one another as we sing. Colossians 3:16. I want you to notice the last three words in that verse. If you have your Bible open, turn to it. I want you to look at them. Burn them into your brain. Singing with grace in your hearts. Last three words. To the Lord. When we sing in church, we're not singing for the sake of hearing ourselves sing. It's not that, oh, we sound so pretty. And I think we do sound pretty here. I've been to churches that really try, and their singing is not as pretty as our singing here. We have beautiful singing here. We have beautiful voices. The sisters at our church really sound absolutely beautiful, and us men folk have to really run to try to catch up with them. We have beautiful singing here, but we're not singing for the sake of having beautiful singing here. If we begin to sing because we want to sound like we have beautiful singing here, we're missing the mark. And it would be better to sing out of tune, out of key, slow as can be, and then just sing in what other people would perceive as a horrid sound than to sing for the sake of ourselves sounding good. Now, that's not to say that it's wrong to have musical education. Elder C.H. Casey was about as tough of a preacher as you could ever imagine. In the beginning of the hymnal that he published, he put the rudiments of music. No, we arm ourselves to read music so we can learn the songs, just like we learn to read English so we can read God's Word. That's fine. And singing in harmony is fine. God invented harmony, but we do it with the instrument that He gave us. He gave you an instrument. Every one of you in this room has an instrument that you have used to praise Him today, and it's your voice. It's the only instrument in the temple of God because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The temple has an instrument. It's your voice. And He commands us to use that voice that He's given us, the only instrument God ever gave you to sing to Him. He made you, He made your instrument, and He wants you to use that instrument to praise His name. We sing to the Lord. Now, that gives you a little motivation to sing. At least I hope it does. I hope when you realize when we come in here at 10:30 and we start singing at 10:30 that we are singing to the Lord. We're singing as if God is standing here, and we're singing because we're praising His name. We're singing praises to Him who was slain for us, who died for us to redeem us by His own blood. We sing to Jesus Christ, according to Paul. Now, last 10 minutes, I'm going to share with you two requirements out of the book of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, there are several things that we've noted today that singing does that playing cannot as a musician. As a musician, I cannot teach you by playing a note on the trumpet. I cannot speak to you by playing a note on the trumpet. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This chapter is about doing things in order, doing things the right way. It talks about having charity. Talks about serving God by faith, and faith works by love. There's a lot in this chapter that we're not going to cover contextually. But I want you to notice a statement he makes in the 15th verse. What is it then? Talking about his understanding. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. All right, pray with the Spirit. We pray because the Spirit of God is within us. We pray by the Holy Spirit. It is a direct connection of communication between you, the sinner, and Jesus Christ, your Savior. You, through the Holy Spirit, can pray to Jesus Christ at any moment because the Spirit of God is within you. We understand that. Now listen to what he says. I will sing with the Spirit. I will pray with the Spirit and with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, here is an interesting parallel. Singing is just as important as praying. Now, I'm going to ask a question. What are we singing? I think we've got a great hymnal, and it's full of great hymns. We sang great hymns this morning that are true, truthful hymns that are appropriate in public worship. I'm not quite as ornery about it, and I'll suffer through some of them I don't like. There was a minister in Georgia, Sam Bryant told us about one time, and he had a big rubber stamp. And he went through the hymnal with a big rubber stamp, and when he came to certain hymns that he did not think were suitable for public worship, and the hymns that were in the pews of the church that he served, he stamped, not suitable for public worship. I'm not going to be that tough about it. And if somebody calls out a hymn that's not exactly biblically sound and it's in the hymn, we'll sing it. We'll sing it, because it's not that I'm being that hard about it. But understand that there's a serious reason for it. The more spiritual the songs that we sing, the better a spiritual condition we're going to be in. And that's why we do what we do. That's why you look in the hymnal and you flip it open and the hymn says, "From a Gregorian Chant," and it's that old. One of the hymns we sing is. Okay, I will sing with understanding. Sing with the Spirit, sing with understanding. Pray with the Spirit, pray with understanding. Look at the parallels. If you couldn't get by with it in prayer, do we expect to get by with saying it in a song? Would you pray some of the lyrics to some of these pop songs that you hear out in the world to Jesus Christ? Would you pray? I'm not going to quote some of them. They're pretty horrible. I had a four-hour drive on the way home from church yesterday, and I don't know any of the channels between Memphis and here, so I'm just hitting scan. And I come to some and hit scan real fast because they were horrible, nasty, perverse lyrics. And I think, does that mean what I think it means? And if it means what I think it means, does that mean they can play it on the radio? How do they get by with this? What are we singing? Would we pray that to God? Now think about this. Would we pray something that we know is biblically unsound to God? Even a Christian lyric or theme that we think is unsound to God? I don't think so. I think if we knew what God's Word says about a concept, we wouldn't pray something contrary to that concept to God. Well, the parallel is singing. Would we sing something contrary to sound doctrine to God? Because that's what we're singing and praying to. So with this, I establish the principle that what we sing with understanding. And again, this excludes musical instruments. I cannot play with an understanding. When I play, it's just notes. It's just melody. It's math combined with pitch. That's all music is math combined with pitch. Math is the written music, the lengths of the notes, and then pitch. All right? There's no understanding there. But when I sing, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear," there's understanding there. That what? That grace is a charming sound and that it's harmonious to the ear. That song talks about grace first contrived the way. It talks about how we're saved by grace. Grace designed the way. God's grace for you to be saved. Yes, music conveys a thought, and we sing with understanding. All right, last verse. 1 Corinthians 14:26. And this is Paul's writing to this church we have studied so much about over the months in 2008 and part of 2009. Well, beginning at the end of 2008, all of 2009, and the beginning of this year. "How is it then, brethren, you carnal church, you church that I've so rebuked, you church that lives in the midst of paganism that's not turning from the paganism, Corinth, how is it then, brethren?" Do you think he wrote with sarcasm? "How is it then, brethren?" I don't think he's like, "How is it then, brethren?" I mean, he's writing to a church he's rebuking. "How is it then, brethren? What are you thinking?" In Brother Ben's language, "What are you thinking, brethren? When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto the edifying." Now, this is a general rule. How do I know if the song that I'm singing is worthy to be sung to God? Does it edify? When God's children hear it. Now, that's the point of music in church, to speak to yourself, to convey a lesson, to sing to God, to give God praise, to be filled with the Spirit, to get understanding, to teach, to edify. The word edify means to be built up in the Lord. The music that we sing ought to build us up in the Lord. "Carnival of Venice" does not build me up in the Lord. It's a wonderful trumpet song. It's 5 pages long. It's got notes crammed into one measure that the page just looks black because it's an impressive song. It does not communicate and it does not edify in the Lord. There's a lot of songs that I spend hours playing every day to work on mastery of the instrument that I play as a hobby, but they don't communicate an edifying message to you about the Lord, so they're not appropriate to be used at 10:30 on Sunday mornings when we gather here together to worship. Now, that's a lot in the morning. I'm going to give you a few things of what this does not mean, okay? Because then you run into, well, does that mean that I have to go home and throw away my piano? Please don't do that. I'm not going to go home and throw away my trumpet either, because we're not talking about home. We're talking about church. There's a difference in church and home. I wear different things to church than I do at home. I do different things at church than I do at home. I do different things at home than I do at church. Think about it. There's a lot of things that take place at home that don't take place at church. There's things that take place at school and at funerals and at weddings that don't take place at church. We're talking about church only, okay? Instruments are fine everywhere else that they're appropriate. You can have instruments and instrumental music at work. You can have instruments and instrumental music at school. You can have them at weddings. I've met some Primitive Baptists that think it is unsound to have an instrument at a wedding. God did not add weddings to church. Weddings and church have nothing to do with one another. We have them in the church building, and a preacher usually does it. That's not found within this scripture. So, no, I can't demand, well, you have that wedding. If you want me to be in it, I don't want to see any musical instruments. That has nothing to do with church. It's a wedding, for crying out loud. It's not church. I don't even have a problem if we have a wedding here, if somebody sticks a keyboard right there and plays the wedding, because this building is not the church. You are the church, and it's only church when you gather to worship Jesus Christ. If you put a piano over here for a wedding and have the bride come, we're not a big building, it wouldn't be a very long song, but just come on right down the aisle, and we'll play that bride's march, and she comes on down, play away. I had a keyboard at my wedding, and it was in a Primitive Baptist church. I've known some ministers that get two black eyes and a busted nose from the knee-jerk reaction of having a piano or a guitar. It's not church, it's a building. This is a building. This building could burn down and Flint River Primitive Baptist Church would be just as great, just as strong, we hope. This has nothing to do with who we are. This is some wood, some sheetrock, some insulation, and some wires. That's all this is. But you, my friends, are the church. And when the church is gathered, it's got all kinds of music. It's just with the instruments that God gave you. But in a thing like a wedding or a funeral, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. We ought to be more mature as Christians than to get bent out of shape about stuff like that. Music is fine at school. It's fine at work. It's fine everywhere else. It's fine at weddings. It's fine at concerts. But it's not fine in the church because God made it a way that communicates, edifying to His children. May God bless you as our prayer. I hope these thoughts have been easy to understand and to receive. Most of all, I hope they be sound with thus saith the word of the Lord. If there be one or more here that desires to unite with our church body, we give that invitation as we stand and sing the hymn selection. Are there any selections from the congregation? If not, I have 484 that I like because one of the verses in it I had on my mind, verse 2, says, "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, the children of the heavenly King, may speak their joys abroad." And what's he talking about? He's talking about singing. So as we stand and sing hymn number 484, publish no door for the reception of members. Let us keep those concepts in our minds. Come feed thy love, O Lord.